So our text this morning that we come to study is 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7. Now this is a book in the Bible, 1 Kings, in the Old Testament portion. So that's in the first section of the larger scripture. And I'm not actually going to even read all of 1 Kings chapter 7, but I am going to be referring to all of it. And so if you have a Bible and you'd like to open to it, it might be helpful. If you don't have one of your own, there's also some blue Bibles that are in the chair racks, and you can you're welcome to use those. If you're looking for 1 Kings 7 in those Bibles, then you'll find it on page 363. Now, just two things before I read some of these verses from this chapter. First, a comment about the context, and then a brief caveat. Right, so first context, where are we? Where is this 1 Kings chapter 7? Well, it's in the middle of an extended narrative about some major construction projects that were going on in Jerusalem during the reign of King Solomon, specifically the construction of the great temple that was built during that time. And last week, we looked at the descriptions of how the temple planning was done and the exterior construction of the building. Today, what we're going to see and what we read is the construction of Solomon's own house, his personal residence, and then all of the stuff, the fabrication and the making of all of the stuff that goes into the temple itself, the temple's furnishings. All right, so that's the context. Now, the caveat, right? The disclaimer, right? Just with a surface level reading, and even as we kind of go through this initially, and maybe what you're already thinking is this is to you seeming largely irrelevant to the events that are foremost in your mind, the events of this last week, or even personally perhaps, things that are going on in your life, struggles that you have, or personal sorrow or grief. You might look at this as we read it and kind of say, I'm not sure this applies. And I actually did briefly consider whether just to scrap the text and go for a more obviously comforting kind of passage on this morning, but I didn't. And I hope to show you why I didn't if you just hang with me. Now, if you're able, if I read from 1 Kings chapter 7, I invite you to stand. We typically do this as we read from the Bible. It reminds us that these are not our words, they're His. And when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord, and then at that point, give you the opportunity to respond with gratitude by saying, thanks be to God. This is 1 Kings chapter 7. Let me read verse 1. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. Now jump to verse 9. Verses 2 to 8 describes the sections and the parts of the house. And then in verse 9 it says, all of these were made of costly stones, cut according to measure, sawed with saws, back and front, even from the foundation to the coping and from the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, huge stones, stones of 8 and 10 cubits. And above were costly stones cut according to measurement and cedar. The great court had three courses of cut stone all around, and a course of cedar beams, so had the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the house. All right, now then, starting in verse 13, you keep reading and going through the rest of the chapter, it describes all the furnishings that went into the temple. All right, the building itself was described in chapters 5 and 6, but these are the items that went in it and around it. Okay, so verses 13 and 14. And King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. And he was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making any work in bronze. He came to King Solomon and did all his work. Now, just if you're looking at it, just scan down the text and see what the stuff was that was made by this master craftsman from Tyre. Verse 15, what he made? He cast two pillars of bronze. Verse 23, then he made the sea of cast metal, a big giant basin. Verse 27 says he also made 10 stands of bronze. Verse 38, he made 10 basins of bronze. And then verse 40 wraps up everything that Hiram made, and it says, Hiram also made the pots, the shovels, and the basins. So Hiram finished all the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of the Lord. And then verses 41 to 47 basically summarize the work and how great and amazing it was. And in verse 48, it tells us the work that Solomon did and the things that he made for the temple. So look at verse 48. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table for the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the south side, five on the north, before the inner sanctuary, the flowers, the lamps, and the tongs of gold, the cups, snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, and fire pans of pure gold, and the sockets of gold for the doors of the innermost part of the house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple. Thus all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, just for kind of fun, let's try to narrow it down a little bit to the group of people who would be at first glance interested in a chapter like this. There are some of you probably who are interested in home design and decor, and that's what this chapter is essentially about. It's essentially about home design and decor, and even when it comes to your own homes, though, that's only some of you. Even in your own homes, only some of you would find the topic of home design and decor interesting. The rest of you, it's not really a top priority, right? So that automatically kind of excludes some of you from what you would perceive the relevance of this to be. But then you take that group of people, right? Those few of you who are left who are really passionately interested in home design and decor. And you come to a text and you see that this actually is, it's not about your home, it's about someone else's home. And the interest level goes down because some of those people who are interested in home design and decor are really only interested in their own home design and decor. But there's a portion of you who are left at this point who still find the topic interesting and find looking and thinking about what other people do to design and decorate their homes to be fascinating. After all, that's why there used to be magazines like Better Homes and Gardens. Right? In fact, I get the Wall Street Journal every week. They have a whole section in the Wall Street Journal called Mansion, where it goes into big people's fancy homes and looks at the design and the decor in them. So there is a sizable audience for people who are interested in this kind of thing. But then you narrow it down further and you think about what is on all these TV programs and magazines and newspapers and stuff. What's in here that makes it interesting for people who are interested in someone else's home design and decor? Pictures, right? You got pictures. Right? Imagine if it didn't have pictures. Imagine Better Homes and Gardens with no pictures. Imagine, one of those home renovating TV shows or whatever, not on TV, but on the radio. Right? How many people would be interested then? So imagine a written description of interior decorating and design of a house that isn't your own, that's actually 3,000 years old, and there's no pictures or pictures or right? Why do our homes matter to us? A few weeks ago, there was a segment on This American Life. It's an NPR radio program that sometimes has some interesting stories. And there was a segment about a radio announcer in a small town in California, Truckee, California, who was describing what it felt like when the world seemed to come apart around him. And he was talking about life during the forest fires in California last year that surrounded his region. And the fear of what it was like to think that you may be very soon losing your home and all that you have. About trying to keep the children calm. About going through the home and literally putting yellow sticky dots on the couple of things that you wanted to make sure you grabbed if you have to leave at a moment's notice. That's the same exercise that millions of people are doing this week in Ukraine. What do you take with you if you have to flee the terror and leave your home, not knowing if you'll ever return? It forces you to do a very quick valuation of what's most important, about what's significant about your residence and what it says about you in how it's decorated. It's far too glib to just say simple things like, well, it's just stuff, material things. They don't matter as much as people. That's true. They don't. But God created a material world, and he's given us physical things, and oftentimes those physical things have attached to them people and thoughts and memories. And when suffering comes and comfort is needed, where do we generally want to be? We want to be around those things. As a pastor, I probably have hundreds of meetings with people every year, and often I meet with people in public places, restaurants or coffee shops or things like that. But do you know when tragedy strikes in someone's life? When I meet with a grieving family? Do you know I've never once done that in a diner? I've never once met them in a Starbucks. Sometimes people come to my office, but But most of the time, I go to their home. Why? Because it's a place of safety. Or at least it ought to be. So all that to say, I think there is something for us in looking about how our house and God's house is built and constructed and what it contains that is here for us, that is here for the hurting and the confused this morning, and I want to bring it out. Now, there's two main sections in what we looked at in this chapter. The first 12 verses described Solomon's house, and we'll look at that under the heading of our house, right, as opposed to God's house, which is what the rest of the chapter is about. What are the furnishings and the decorations that go into God's house? And I want to show you the importance and the application of this by bringing both of those things together. Where do our house and God's house come together? Where the two meet? Now, first, let's look at our house. We'll think about our house. Now, it's Solomon's house, of course. But the point is, it's a contrast between a human home and the temple. And if you look at what was described here, it's a pretty nice place. I mean, by ancient standards, certainly. Verse 1 says, Solomon was building his own house 13 years. Now, the 13 is significant. It comes directly after the last verse of chapter 6, which says that it took 7 years for the completion of the temple. And in fact, the same word is used here when talking about the temple as talking about Solomon's house. It says it was the house of the Lord and the house of Solomon. So it took 7 years to build God's house, 13 years to build Solomon's house. Now, many commentators will seize on this and will say that this is an indication that Solomon cared more about his house than he cared about God's house. That could have been true, right? There is a very real danger of personal extravagance when it comes to the building and the construction of our homes, right? Using what isn't, you know, maybe even what isn't right to be able to kind of build things out and as a testimony to ourselves. I learned a new word this week. You know those games or whatever, are you smarter than a fourth grader? Right? My fourth grader brought to me a vocabulary word this week that he was using that I had never heard of. He said, Dad, do you know this word? I said, I have no idea what this word is. The word is pelf. Have you ever heard the word pelf? Right? It means wealth or riches. But it's specifically wealth or riches that were gotten in a wrong kind of way, or at least that's kind of how the connotation of the word goes. Right? So someone would consider pelf over policy or something like that. Is the riches, the ill-gotten gain that they might have. Now, you could look at Solomon and say, was he just exercising his pelf in this? A display of his own wealth. Well, maybe. But I'm not sure you can tell that just simply by the number of years that he took to build the house, because after all, the time alone in building something isn't enough to know someone's heart as to whether they prioritized it or not. In fact, sometimes it's the opposite. Sometimes we fast-track that which we prioritize, and the less important project actually takes longer because we just sort of get to it when we can. But the comparison becomes a pretty good personal question for us as we kind of consider the relative importance in the comparison between, okay, how do we view our house versus God's house? And as a Christian, we should ask ourselves that question. What is our primary focus, right? Paul describes the church, the Apostle Paul just describes the church as a building, right? And then so we ask ourselves, what building do we prioritize? Where is the focus of our creative energy and our time? What's the priority for us to build? Is it God's house? And I'm not just talking about the physical building, but is it the church that is our primary building exercise? Or is it our house? It's a valid question. And that's the contrast that kind of is brought up here. Now, of course, we do have to say that Solomon did need to live in the house of some kind. I mean, he had to. And it wasn't wrong for him to have a house that suited his needs for the job that he had been given to do. Several of the buildings that are described here are clearly intended to be used for business, part of official government functions. Verses 2 to 5 describe this structure called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. It was so big, and it had used so much cedar from the forests in Lebanon that they basically just named it that. But it was used for official functions. You look at chapter 10 in 1 Kings and you see that it was probably used for both the storage of weapons and sort of as a treasury. So it was kind of like, the First Bank of Jerusalem, the federal treasury, and the armory at the same time, right? There was a government function to this. There was also, verse 7, the Hall of the Throne, part of Solomon's palace, right? This was the place of courtly business. This is where he met with ministers and with visitors, and where he carried out the work of his government, right? Now, of course, there was his own house as well. And it says there were the house for his wife, the daughter of Pharaoh of Egypt, which may be a possible problem that we'll come to in coming weeks, a politically arranged marriage with a woman who was not from Israel. But still, the king does need private quarters, and so does his family. It's reasonable. It's what anyone would expect. But it's that question, reasonable, that challenges us. It's a practical question for you and me. What's reasonable? And how should we understand the use of our own home? Now, certainly standards change over time. There isn't likely a person in this room who doesn't live in a house, even if it's smaller. There isn't a person in this room who doesn't live in a house that's more comfortable than Solomon's was 3,000 years ago. Right? There's no sin in that. But there should be an element of humility in that. Because if Solomon understood his house to be both a place to live and a place to carry out the functions of the responsibility that had been given to him in his role in the kingdom, well, then that ought to be our very same criteria too, in terms of how we use what we've been given in this day and in this time. Right? Are we able to integrate our service to the kingdom into our homes in the same way that the construction of Solomon's house did and would? So that's a few thoughts on the first part of chapter 7, our house. Now let's get back to the temple, which is God's house. This is verses 13 to 51. The entire rest of the chapter describes the things that went into and around the temple, what they were made of, where they were to go, and where they were to be placed. Now, we may find this a bit tedious and boring as you kind of read through it, but we have to acknowledge as you read through it that the author, originally when he read, he didn't find it tedious or boring. He seems to feel as if all of this is incredibly important. Not just to assume that stuff went into it, but to actually describe the things that went there. Right? Because the things that go in there tell us something about the person whose house it is. Right? That's the quote that's on the front of the bulletin. I mean, this is a secular interior designer from England, David Hicks, but I think he makes a right and true statement. The best rooms have something to say about the people who live in them. Right? This is why it's important for this writer to describe the things that go into God's house. And there's two categories of things that they're made of. There's things that are made of bronze and things that are made of gold. Now, this guy from Hiram of Tyre, he makes the bronze stuff. Now, some of you, if you were here last week, might remember that name, Hiram of Tyre, and it's not the same guy. Right? It's not the same Hiram of chapter 5. That was the king of Tyre. Right? This guy, Hiram, is a laborer. He's a worker. He's a craftsman. Same name, same hometown, but different guy. But he's a master craftsman. Right? Not unlike the craftsman who created the things for the tabernacle in the wilderness. God gifts certain people with artistic talents and then calls them out by name to highlight their importance. Now, what was all the bronze stuff he made? Well, two giant pillars, it says, that would have been at the entrance of the temple. Both were made of bronze with these big giant caps on top that were also made of bronze. Or you've got this big giant bowl that they call the sea, which some people believe you kind of equate the measurements. It could have held up to like 12,000 gallons of water. I mean, that's a small swimming pool in this sea built onto this stand. There were also smaller basins that were used for washing, and then there was a lot of small stuff, utensils and tools and smaller bowls that would have been used for all the work of the temple, the work of worship, the work of the sacrifices that were made. All right, that's all the stuff that Hiram made from bronze. Now then, Solomon made a bunch of stuff from gold, or at least he oversaw the making of a bunch of stuff from gold, but it was Solomon's responsibility. He made the altar, right, where the prayers and the sacrifices were to be made, and it was covered in gold. He made a table where they put the bread of the presence. And you say, what's that? What's the bread of the presence? Well, every week in the temple, the priests would put 12 loaves of bread on the table, presumably the 12 loaves to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was a reminder, a physical reminder of how God provides for his people. And there was a table where they were to be laid, and that table was covered with gold, the table that was there for the bread of the presence. Now there were also golden lampstands that were set up inside the temple structure. This was to give the temple light so that people could see. There were other utensils and cups and dishes. Now these not needing to be as as strong or as sturdy as the utensils and things that were made of bronze, but these utensils and cups and things like that, covered in gold, set aside for more ceremonial purpose, perhaps. Right? Something that set them apart for their value. Now that's all the stuff. But what do we make of this? Right? Why this further discussion? Well, in a sense, it does. It completes the construction narrative. Are secure, and then the decorators come in, and they put everything in place. So it's ready for the occupancy now. But to say what we said last week again, the significance is not so much that God has a place to live as if he was homeless before. God doesn't need a building that's made of human hands. The prophets tell us this. Isaiah 66 says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest?" Right? God doesn't need a physical place to rest as if he were a human. But then why its significance? Why so important? Well, he commands this to be built as a physical reminder of his presence with his people. It's the end of hundreds of years of wandering for God's people that began with Moses and the Exodus out of Egypt and ended with David's consolidation of the kingdom. And like our homes, it's not the cost or the size of the building that makes it right or wrong. It's how you view its purpose and how you will use it. The same thing is true for church buildings. Church buildings like ours, church buildings that exist all over the world. What will we use them for? Why are they here? Because there is a danger for churches and their structures to transform over time from places of worship to monuments of national or local pride, isn't there? I think Notre Dame, for example. Right? The French people, the French government, right? They're not rushing to rebuild Notre Dame after the terrible fire a couple of years ago. They're not rushing to rebuild it to accommodate the thousands of worshipers who are waiting to crowd in there. They're working to rebuild it because of the thousands of tourists who want to marvel at its architecture and because it is a symbol of national identity for the French. Right? The same can be true for a local church. Right? Why did so many of you sacrifice, along with many others, literally millions of dollars in aggregate over the last couple of decades to purchase this land and build and maintain this building? Why? If it's a monument to our community, then it's useless. But if it's a place where we can train and where we can equip radical disciples and followers of Jesus to be sent out into the world to love the world with the Christian pastor at a large church in Kiev, Ukraine, this past week wrote earlier that he and so many people in his church have decided not to flee out of the city, but to stay as the Russian army advances. Why? And one of the prominent reasons he gave was they have a building. They have a building of some size and a large basement that can be used. It can be used as a shelter, it can be used as a hospital, it can be used as a staging center for relief work. He says they aren't fighting like the government or the army is fighting, but he says we still believe that we have a role to play. We will shelter the weak, we will serve the suffering, and we will mend the broken, and as we do, we offer the unshakable hope of Christ and his gospel. That's the mission of the church. It's why we have a building. Now, those are a few comments on our house, a few comments on God's house. Now, let's look lastly and very importantly about where the two meet. Here's where it all comes together. It starts with a little bit more detail about two things in this temple that are described in 1 Kings chapter 7. How is this text relevant for a world that is significantly rattled this week? It is facing uncertainty and anxiety. Well, I want you to look first in verses 15 to 22 at these two pillars of bronze. I told you they were positioned at the entrance of the temple, right? So that you would have to pass through them when you went into the temple. Well, it says that these two pillars were given names. They named them. God wanted them named. The one on the south side was named Jachin. Jachin, which means something like the Lord will establish, or it is firm. Right? The word is used three times in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when God is making his covenant with David. It's talking about the promise that God made to build his house, to establish his house, to fix it firm. It stands for the promise that God made to his people that he would be their God and that he would dwell among them and he would not forsake them or leave them. Now, the other pillar was named Boaz, which means in the Lord's strength, or in the strength of the Lord, or it is strong. Psalm 21 begins and ends with that word, with Boaz. O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices. In whose strength did the king rejoice? In God's strength. And then the psalm ends with the same kind of sentiment. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength, Boaz. That's what this other pillar was named, which means that every time the people entered into the temple, they would be reminded that they approach the Lord only through the gracious promises that he has made and the strength that he has to make those promises so. Right? You're looking for assurance in the midst of uncertainty? This is how we come into the presence of God, with a fixed, firm, established promise that he will not abandon his people and that he is strong and powerful enough to make sure that that promise is fulfilled. The other thing that you see in the temple furnishings I want us to look at is 1 Kings 7 in verse 23 is what was called the sea. We talked about this big giant basin of water. Now, there was probably some sort of ceremonial washing or cleansing function that it was used for, but the terminology, the name, is very intentional. What did the sea represent in the ancient world? It wasn't calm and placidity and beauty. The sea represented danger, represented chaos. Going out onto the water was taking your life into your hands. It's where the storms raged. It's where ships went down. It's where people died. Isaiah 57:20 says, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt." And so this big giant basin, 12,000 gallons of water, there, sitting, not turbulent, but still, representing the victory of God over the chaos, the calming of the water. Psalm 89:9, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." So every time someone would come into the temple courts, they would see the sea. And they would remember that it is God who reigns over the chaos and brings calm. You think that's relevant to the church in Ukraine this morning? I was reading just last night a report from one of the missionaries that is associated with our denomination, with MTW. And he said that he was, this is a missionary in Lviv, but he was talking to a pastor connected with our missionaries in Kiev. And the pastor was working in the basement of his home preparing his sermon for this morning, and he said, "If the building is still standing in the morning, I will be there." If the building is still standing. You know, it's a reminder that all of these buildings that we come to, even the temple itself, the physical temple itself, they would fall. And they can crumble. But is that the end of the story? Or is there actually some hope involved even in the bringing down of the temple? Ultimately, all these promises are made, and the strength to carry out these promises are found only and completely in Jesus. I want you to turn, if you have your Bibles open, to John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. It's in the New Testament. It's the last of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in John chapter 2, Jesus walks into the temple and he finds it seriously out of order. Right? People have not followed the furnishing design. Right? There were money changers, currency exchange people in the temple courts, and there were people that were selling animals for sacrifice in the temple. Now, these things may have been necessary functions, but the problem was where they were. They were in the wrong place. And Jesus says that they had taken what was to be a place that was a certain function, and they had turned it into a house of trade. They had turned it into a bank. They had turned it into a marketplace. And he was angry. And he made a whip, and he drove out the currency exchangers, and he drove out the sellers of the animals. And the Jewish leaders, they were absolutely astonished by what Jesus was doing. And they come to him, and they say, "What sign do you show for doing us these things?" In other words, who do you think you are? And Jesus responds with this very curious phrase. He responds and he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Right? They come to him and they say, "Just who do you think you are?" And he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And John explains in the next verse to the reader that Jesus was talking, when he said the temple, he was talking about his body. His body is the ultimate temple of God. And that statement that he makes then is, first of all, a claim of authority. Who do you think I am? Just who do you think I am? Well, I'm the temple. If you're looking for the fulfillment of the presence of God among his people, it's not in a building that stands up behind me. It's here. It's me. Which means that this is my house. Which means that I have a right to redecorate if I so choose. It's a claim of identity. It's a claim of authority. Now, it's also, though, his statement, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again." It's also a window into how we are able to enter into the presence of God. It is a picture of where our real hope is when the walls of the buildings come down. Speaking of his body, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the disciples have no idea what he's talking about. The Jewish authorities certainly have no idea what he's talking about. But we do. We know exactly what he's talking about. The death of Jesus' temple and its resurrection 3 days later is what brings us the eternal comfort and the eternal peace of the presence of God for all eternity. When our earthly homes are destroyed, when churches become bomb shelters and hospitals and morgues, when little children die, when families are crushed, our hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose personal house was crushed and destroyed, so that it might rise again and us with him. His house, our house, united in death and united in resurrection life. I told you that I was listening on Friday to the Kiev Symphonic Orchestra and Chorus. And that song that we typically would sing at Easter, "Christ the Lord is Risen Today." And you know, there is something extremely humbling about listening to more than 100 Ukrainian voices and 60 Ukrainian musicians proclaiming these words. "Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies." Nikolai Bukharin was one of the most powerful men in the Soviet Union in the 1920s. He had participated himself in the Bolshevik Revolution. He was a leader in the Communist Party and in Stalin's government. And the story is told of a trip that he made from Moscow in Russia to Kiev in Ukraine in the 1920s. And the Ukrainians were under the thumb at the time of a Russian madman who was named Joseph Stalin, intent on bringing them into submission and to their knees through starvation. Tens of millions of Ukrainians. And Bukharin's job was to speak in Kiev, at a large rally that had been arranged. The people had been gathered for him to speak about how God was a fiction. There was no God. The Christian faith that they had clung to was irrelevant. And for an hour, he pounded these points, and he abused and he ridiculed the Christians and their faith. And it appeared, at the end of his talk, that the entire Christian theological house lay in ruins and rubble. And when he was done, he was so confident that he had overwhelmingly convinced the crowd, that he turned the microphone over to an elderly priest of the Orthodox Church. And the priest didn't waste time with an hour-long speech trying to refute the arguments of the atheists one by one. He simply said to the crowd the words of the ancient Christian greeting, Christos anestes ek nekron, Christ is risen from the dead. And the vast crowd rose to its feet and roared back with the ancient response, Alithos aneste, Christ is risen indeed. Alleluia. See, when the bombs fall and when tragedy strikes, our hope is not in a philosophical argument. It's not in an institution or a building or a well-decorated home. It is in the death and the resurrection of a Savior who gave his house to secure our house for all eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the hope that is contained in your house. The picture that the ancient Temple of Solomon gives us, of course, and we're grateful for that, but we're grateful because it points us ultimately to Christ, whose temple was brought down, but brought down for us, brought down so that it might be raised. Lord, I pray that each of us would find our comfort and our hope, and in that and in that alone this morning, that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.